It is a joy and a privilege to be here with you this morning. I've enjoyed the hospitality of the camps as always, and it's just good to see every one of you that have come this way. I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to speak again this morning. I want to start with by telling you a little story. There was a young man. He had a great aunt, and she loved him very much, and she left provisions in her will. She left her nephew $20,000, and she left specific instructions that he was to get her Bible and all that it contained. The young nephew was quite arrogant and ignorant in some ways, and he took the $20,000 immediately and headed to Las Vegas, hoping to turn a quick profit and turn the $20,000 into more money, and it didn't work. He lost every cent. He spent the rest of his years as a poor man, just scraping by. Every meal was a challenge just to accomplish it. As he entered his latter part of his years, he became elderly, and they came to load him up and his belongings and send him to a local nursing home to live the rest of his days out. He was poor in health. As they were moving his things, he had taken the Bible, by the way, and he had just thrown it on a shelf. In his arrogance, he said, "I know what that contains." And so he just put it aside. But as they were moving his things out to send him to a local nursing home there to live the rest of his days, someone dropped the Bible to the floor, and they discovered that the aunt, through her lifetime, had saved up and put $100 bill on every single page of that Bible. So this man, who through his arrogance, thinking he knew what the Bible contained, spent his years as a poor man, when he possibly could have had the funds he needed to live comfortably. And so the lesson here is that God forbid that we get to a point where we think we've figured out what the Bible contains. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning about. I don't know where you are in your study of Scripture and what have you, but there was a time in my life when I believed God, I believed His Word, I believed the Word of God was what it was. I believed that the Bible was the Word of God. But if I was challenged on it, if someone came to me and said, you know, what's so special about the Bible? What separates it from all other books? I was at a loss. I couldn't really tell them. I could only tell them that I believed it. There's nothing wrong with having blind faith in our Creator and in His Word. But God has placed in His Word evidence that this book is of supernatural origin, that it is impossible that man could have written it. It's impossible. And I'd like to go through this morning and talk to you about the science of the Bible, and show you many of them. The list that I have here is incomplete at best. I've got a lot of dates and scientific jargon that's over my head. But just to show you that really we don't know what Scripture contains. It's far beyond us. Before we get into some of the scientific things in Scripture, let's look at let me show you one verse in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd like to turn there. We have for so long, being people of faith, we've gotten to the mindset that faith and science are opposites, that you either have faith or that you believe in science, but that you can't have both. What is science? Science is the study of creation. Who knows more about creation than the Creator? Faith and science go together. True science does not prove the existence of God, but it confirms the existence of God to the believer. And you might be surprised to know that there is a verse in Scripture that puts faith and science together. And I'm going to make a radical statement once we've read this. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, where all the faithful are listed. I'll give you a little quiz while we're here. Without looking, who's the first one mentioned in the faith chapter? Some of you Bible readers may think it's Abel. Well, it's not. The first person mentioned in the faith chapter is you. Let's read this. Let's just start in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And here we are. Through faith, we make the faith chapter. How about that? We are listed among the faithful. Through faith, we understand. We understand something. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. In other words, this is a radical statement. Stay with me. It's by faith that we understand science. Now let me give you a radical statement. The unregenerate, non-believing person can never be a valid scientist. Wait a minute. How is that possible? Because everything that he studies, every procedure that he performs, every theory that he has will be based on a corrupt foundation. Because he will study everything that he studies believing that the origin of all things came from somewhere else besides the Creator. God says here, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. True science confirms that. True science is just another confirmation that God is who He says He is and that His Word is what He says it is. And right on the heels of this, He gives us the first scientific evidence in Scripture that we'll look at. He says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. True science confirms this. Scientists have studied and studied and studied, and they have determined that they can study a tree, but they can never figure out where that tree came from by studying that tree. Why? Because the origin of that tree is outside of that tree. It says here that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We can study creation, but we'll never figure out where it came from by simply focusing on it. That's why we have faith and science. And here in this verse, they put them all together. Faith and science mixed together. I know that's a radical thought, but I hope you'll spend some time thinking about that. Now let's look at some scripture. I want to just look at a lot of this. Hopefully this won't be boring. I tried to pick out some interesting things as well, so the kids wouldn't nod off and what have you. Hopefully we'll look at some interesting scientific facts in Scripture. Let's start in the book of Job. Job chapter 26. Job is believed by many to be one of the oldest books of the Bible, as they date all the manuscripts and what have you. And there are some fascinating things that found in the book of Job. We'll probably not get to all of these, but we'll just get to as many as we can. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, it says, He, referring to God, stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. This was written roughly about 1500 B.C. This was not even conceived by man until sometime in 1660, thousands of years before man even comprehended that the earth is just hanging out there in space. In fact, it was believed for quite a long time, and it was accepted even among the scientific communities, that the earth was sitting on something. And some people even went so far as to say it was sitting on some great beast, like a giant turtle. But God inspired Job, or whoever wrote the book of Job, I think that's still in question, to pen that the earth was hanging on nothing. What I'm trying to tell you is that when the writers of Scripture were writing, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, they were writing information that they had no idea what it was. Isn't that amazing? Job is pinning things down, or whoever wrote the book of Job is writing these things down and having no idea what they're writing. Maybe they went back and they looked at it. The earth hangs on nothing? Not even being able to comprehend that, but here's scientific proof in Scripture. Thousands of years before man could come up with it, the only possible solution is that the Bible is inspired by God. It's the Word of God. Now let me give you another one, because science is still playing catch up with Scripture. Not only is it up to date, it's ahead of date. We're still trying to catch up with some of the... There's scientific data in this book that I can't tell you about because our science hasn't caught up with it yet. And the first portion of this verse might be very well be one of those. It says he stretched out the north over the empty place. What does that mean? Well, in recent years, astronomers have discovered that there is a great void behind the North Star. I wonder if that's what God was talking about. Not necessarily what that means, but you can see that there's data and information in here that we're still trying to play catch up with. We're still trying to catch up with God. And by the way, we're never going to. We're never going to catch up with God. He's always going to be ahead of us. And this book is always going to be ahead of date for us. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Let's consider something out of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. There's going to be quite a bit of flipping just because of the nature of this message. You don't have to try to keep up with me. What I want to do is give you some scripture, maybe give you some dates of when it was written and then when it was actually conceived by man, to show you that this book is not in the hands of man, is not where its origin is, but in God Himself. Maybe some of you young people will be challenged at school. Maybe some of you older people will be challenged at work about what makes the Bible so special. How do you know it's God's Word? Because it contains things that man did not have a clue about. He had no idea at the time these things were written that they even existed. And in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is He, that is God again, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Here again, and even in recent history, you know, if you just look outside, and maybe you live in the plains of Texas, I have some friends out there, the earth looks relatively flat, doesn't it? And people believe that. It was simply accepted that the earth was flat. In recent history, I say recent history, of course it's a while back before any of us were around, sailors were warned to, you know, when they went out to sail the seas for whatever reason they were, to take shipments or this type of thing, to be careful not to go beyond certain points because the earth is flat and you'll fall off the edge of it. This was written roughly 700 B.C. It would be 300 years later before a man named Aristotle would even imagine it. He would even suggest that the earth was round. It would be about 2,000 years after that a man who would be inspired by Scripture, by the way, named Christopher Columbus, would make his famous journey and end up in a place because he was inspired that this was written in Scripture and that maybe he would prove God. And he proved Him. The earth is round. In Psalms, let's look at this one. Psalms chapter 8. I know this is just a lot of facts and a lot of data, but I really want to exalt the Word this morning and just lift it up and let you know that it contains so much more than we think it contains. This verse won't seem very impressive to you, perhaps. In Psalms 8, verse 8, it's speaking of Christ here. Maybe we should go back a little to verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field. Verse 8, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. Doesn't seem very remarkable. What's it mean? There was a man by the name of Matthew Maury. He was later known as the father of oceanography. That's the science that studies the ocean and what have you. He's reading scripture one day and he comes across Psalms 8:8. And God said there were paths in the sea. Paths of the seas, it says. So Matthew Maury went to look for them. And he discovered the warm and cold continental currents in the ocean. He became known as the father of oceanography. He was inspired by the Word of God, which was ahead of date, which already contained the scientific knowledge, and he used it to discover this and lay the groundwork for what would be oceanography itself. How about that? From the Word of God, can you imagine? Let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. You know, Solomon got a good deal from God. God said, whatever you want. Ask me whatever you want and I'll let you have it. Solomon could have asked for riches, his own personal glory. But he asked God for wisdom. The wisdom to rule his people as king. And God poured out, Solomon was the second wisest man that ever lived. Of course, the first being the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon wrote a lot of things in the book of Ecclesiastes. I encourage you to read that book as well. Ecclesiastes 1. Here again, we're looking at something that is not even conceived for thousands of years later. But Solomon wrote it because he's empowered by God himself with wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea. Nobody knew that. Nobody fathomed that when this was written. Yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Here's the water cycle. Nobody had any comprehension of this. And we go even further. Let's look at, let's go over to verse, to chapter 11. In Ecclesiastes 11:3, it says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Here's another piece of how this process is working. How God has made all of this work and he's inspiring men to pen it before men comprehended it. And there's another little piece of this puzzle of all places in the book of Amos, in the minor prophets. It's a little tricky to find Amos. He's back over there around Joel. In Amos chapter 9, listen to this verse, Amos 9, verse 6. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven and hath founded his truth in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He does what? We use big words like the evaporation and the water cycle and all of this to explain it. God knew how it worked, and he penned a man to write it who probably had no concept of what he was talking about. God picks up the water out of the ocean. By the way, he leaves the salt. He filters it automatically all by himself. He picks up the water out of the ocean, brings it over in a cloud, and rains it on the land for us. to water our crops and to give us all that we need and to make everything grow, to make us grow. What a great God we have. What a great God we have. We won't turn to this one. In the book of Genesis, around Genesis 5 or 6, we learn of a man named Noah. God told Noah one day to build a boat, a very big boat. And he gives the specific details and the measurements of all these things, of the ways he wanted Noah to build this boat. And I guess the big thing was that Noah was on dry land. He was nowhere near a body of water able of containing this boat, nor could he have moved it once it was built. But God said it was going to rain. Rain did not exist, so that was a head-scratcher in itself. But Noah built this boat, and we know the story of the worldwide flood and what had happened. But the point I want to make here is that there was a man, and I can't remember his name. I forgot to jot it down. But some of the very first commercial ocean liners were built using patterns that this man got from the scriptural description of the ark. And to this day, there are certain patterns in all of these large vessels that were taken from Noah's ark that are still used to our present day. How great is our God? How great is the God that makes these things, and we in our arrogance think we have Him figured out? We think we have His Word figured out when it's so far above us and so far ahead of us. And we won't turn to this one either, just because of time limits. In Job 38, you can read about the rotation of the earth. Here again, when this was penned, nobody knew the earth was moving around and around. In fact, it's moving at a very high rate of speed. God refers to it as clay that is being turned, like a clay pot. And here again, thousands of years before man would even begin to consider the possibility that the land we were on was in a constant state of moving. In fact, Solomon said in one of his writings that all things are full of labor. Everything's moving. You know, science has still to catch up with a lot of this. The pews that you're sitting on seem to be fairly solid. But right now, in microscopic levels of them, there's atoms that are constantly moving around. All things are full of labor. Everything is moving right now. Science had to catch up with all of this knowledge that God had. Let's look at something interesting. Let's go back to the book of Job. Let's think about dinosaurs. I'm sure you've read about these before, but we'll just go back and remind you of some of these interesting things. And maybe I can bring out a couple of things you hadn't considered. Dinosaurs are very popular today, aren't they? The evolutionists who theorize that we came from mud or wherever it was they say we started from, that not from a creator, but that we slowly evolved from lower life forms. Even today they take and they make cartoons and what have you of dinosaurs. And while we're watching these cartoons, they throw in that the Earth's 40 billion years old and all of this garbage that they try to give us. But they found fossils, they found bones, and they found records that some large creatures once existed. Does the Bible have a problem with that? Absolutely not. Well, we're going to read about two different large animals in the book of Job. Let's start in Job 40, about verse 15. This first animal's name is Behemoth. It says, "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox." First thing we learn is that Behemoth is a vegetarian. He likes grass. Now, some Bibles might even have a little thing written below verse 15, and it says hippopotamus. If you don't mind writing in your Bible, just mark that out. That's silly. Because God's going to describe Behemoth to us, and you tell me if you think it's a hippopotamus. Verse 17 says, this is talking about Behemoth, "He moveth his tail like a cedar." It's a large tree. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus tail? What is it, like that long? Does that look like a tree to you? No, this was a huge creature. This was a huge creature, and all we know up to this point is its tail was like a tree. Do you know of anything that lives like that today? Another point it says, if I can find it, verse 23, it says, "Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth." It's a little bit of a figure of speech there, but we also know not only does they have a huge tail, he also has a huge mouth, apparently, that he can gulp up large amounts of water at one time. Here is this creature, this large creature that's unlike anything I know of today, that existed at some point. Let me see if I can find... Here we go. Now, science is still playing catch-up with the dinosaurs. And here's what we need to do. As children of God, as believers of the Word, we don't need to take what we see on Discovery Channel and try to plug it into Scripture. What we should do, not only with science, but with everything in our lives, is we should start with the Bible first. The Bible should be where we start. And we should use it to explain all of God's creation. Here again, God the Creator. He knows better about creation than the Creator. Science has theorized where dinosaurs went to. Where are they? What happened to them? Well, you and I are gonna exceed a lot of the scientists today because I know exactly where they went. And I'm about to tell you if you don't know already. In verse 19, in this same chapter, it says, "He is the chief of the ways of God." Apparently he was quite large. God gave him a title that he was the chief. And it says, "He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him." What happened to the dinosaurs? God got rid of them. He made them for his glory, and then at some point he destroyed them. How did he destroy him? I don't know. He doesn't tell me, and apparently it's none of my business. But he made these large creatures, and then he got rid of them. The behemoth. What a God that he could create such an animal. Now, to contradict some of this, again, there's true science, which confirms Scripture and confirms God. But there's the science that Paul warned the church of, the science falsely so-called, that will tell you that dinosaurs lived in like this era of history, and then a few billion years later, man showed up. But Job here is, by the way, the book of Job, we talk about the patience of Job. Job is being tried here by God. And apparently Job gets a little high-minded. If you go back and read the book of Job, you'll see this. And so about chapter 38, God says, "Job, gird up your loins like a man." In other words, buckle up. Because I'm about to ask you some questions, and I want you to answer them. And so God begins to fire all these questions out at Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" By the way, if you ever get a little high-minded, if you ever get lifted up in your own pride, just start about chapter 38 of Job and just start reading it, and as though God is asking you all these questions. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job?" And then he talks to Job about this behemoth. Why mention a behemoth? Why mention this creature to Job if he doesn't know what it is? Job lived among these creatures. Job had seen them with his own eyes. And the fossil record, which these science falsely so-called, they will ignore and they will reject. The fossil record has found fossilized dinosaur footprints next to fossilized human footprints of the exact same age. Our God is great. His Word is great, and it contains all that we need. Now in chapter 41, we're going to look at, this is an interesting creature here. I've heard him spiritualized to be some spiritual significance of what have you. But this is a real animal. Let's talk about him. His name is Leviathan. Again, think about the book of Job. Job has gotten high-minded and God is railing on him to bring him back to reality. Job has gotten prideful and God is saying, Job, can you do this? Can you do that? Are you so great as I am? And so here's just another question he's asking Job. In chapter 41, he says, Job, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Before we go any further, we know that apparently he can't. Apparently, whatever this creature is, Job can't catch one. It's a big creature. It says, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down. Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Apparently, Job can't. This is a huge, huge creature. And you can go through and look at some of the descriptions of it. I just want to look at one specific part here. Because you might think, well, this is kind of out there. Go down to verse 19 in this chapter. We're talking about Leviathan. By the way, you can see by the description, this animal lives in the ocean. This is a water animal of some kind. It's a large animal, bigger than man can tame. And we find here in verse 19, God's given descriptions of this animal, and he says, out of his mouth go burning lamps and sparks of fire leap out. Wait a minute now. Now, I want to believe the word of God, but you're telling me that this animal breathed fire. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like a dragon, doesn't it? Well, let me give you a couple of things to think about. There is a beetle. This is a fascinating beetle. If you have internet access and you want to check out YouTube sometimes, the beetle is called a bombarder beetle. You'll have to look at the spelling. This beetle has these chambers in its backside. And when it's attacked, God is so amazing that he could create such a creature like this. This is a little tiny little bug. But the videos will show this giant spider about to try and eat him, and he can't. This little beetle has these chambers in its back end, and when it's attacked, it sprays them out. They mix together in a type of combustible, noxious fume that is sprayed at whatever's trying to get them, and then the beetle gets away. Why did I tell you that? Scientists, the ones over here, the true science, they have discovered skulls of some large creatures. And in the skulls of those creatures, they have found identical chambers, like in the bombarder beetle. Is it possible that there existed a creature that could unite the same chemicals and create a spark or fumes or whatever here is described in Job? And I say absolutely. Because my God is great. He can create whatever he wants to. If he wants to make a fire-breathing dragon, he can do that. And not only that, we don't necessarily need documented history, but look at all of the cultures that have talked about these fire-breathing creatures through time. They existed. God created them. I'll give you one more thing to think about on that aspect. You don't have to turn here, but in the book of Genesis, this, of course, is the book of the beginnings, and all things are created here. In verse 21, I just want to give you one more thing to consider about this. It says in verse 21, and God created great whales. Why did he separate that out? And every living creature that moveth which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. He's telling us that here's I think this is the fifth day, where he's created the water creatures, all the things that live in the water. Why did he specifically set out whales? The word here that is used for the word whales is a word that means dragons. And God created great dragons that lived in the ocean. Is that too far for us to comprehend? Is God too small to create such a creature? I think not. He created this little beetle that can express this stuff to fight off its attackers. And there's so much more that could be said. Okay, let's go on to some other things. Let's look at, we won't turn to these because I'm burning up my time here. Proverbs, I think it's 17, around 21, 22, talks about, I'm going to paraphrase here. God wrote that basically happy people or healthy people? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, it's actually only been in recent medical history that doctors, medical science has discovered that happy people are healthier. The happier you are, the healthier you are. God knew this back when he was inspired Solomon to write it in the book of Proverbs. Here's an interesting one for you. We live in a world now where we're kind of surrounded by vanity. There's nothing wrong with living healthy, but people have taken it to an extreme condition where, you know, you have to be perfect. Everybody has to look the same and they have to be perfect and all this type of things. And we hear, you know, don't eat fat, don't eat fat. I encourage you to read the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is full of things, especially the medical science aspect of things. In Leviticus chapter 7, God tells his people that when they're using the burnt offerings, you know, they would eat a lot of the parts after they'd offered the sacrifice, they would eat it. The priest would eat it. He told his people in the book of Leviticus not to eat the fat of animals. How about that? Long before science, before doctors ever figured out fat's bad, God told his people in Leviticus chapter 7, don't eat the fat of animals. What an amazing God. In Genesis chapter 17, God makes a covenant with Israel. This is very interesting stuff here. And the covenant was part of the covenant was that the male children would be circumcised on the eighth day after they were born. That's interesting. Why the eighth day? Why not the ninth or the seventh or what have you? Recent medical science has discovered two things about the eighth day. The one is the blood's ability to coagulate, or I don't know why they use that huge word, to clot, is at its peak on the eighth day after you're born. How about that? And on top of that, the body's immune system, that is the system that helps you to fight off disease and infection, is at its peak on the eighth day after you're born. Isn't that interesting? That as God was giving them the law and he was instructing them on what to do, he was protecting his people, and Scripture says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made by a great God. Look at the design. Look at the specifics of all that God has done for us. That he would start this covenant and instruct them on the eighth day to do this particular operation on children, on male children, and protect them at the same time. And it would be years before doctors would figure all of this out. And we're still figuring it out. Now, you know, some of these are kind of common sense. Okay, for instance, let's say if your kid has the chicken pox, you know not to send your kid out to the playground with all the other kids, right? You know, like this, the media is trying to scare us all to death with swine flu and bird flu and what I guess we'll get chicken or cow flu next, whatever comes up. But we know that, you know, when you're sick and you have something that's contagious, that you separate yourselves from others. Well, throughout history, that was a hard lesson to learn. There was a portion of our history known as the Black Plague. I don't know a lot about it, but I do know that it took hold and a lot of people died because the sick and the healthy were kept in the same rooms. Leviticus chapter 13, God specifically instructs his people that when someone has an ailment or a disease or are unclean in whatever way, they are to be separated and isolated from everybody else. Look how God has protected us. Look how far before us he ever was with this. Okay, I'm not going to mention this one because I don't know if anybody here is afraid of spiders. There's an interesting fact in Scripture about spiders, and there's a scientific study that was done to confirm it. If you want to know about the spiders, you can ask me afterwards, because I don't know if anybody here is afraid of spiders, and I don't want to creep you out. But I'll just throw that out there and leave you with that. A good one to look at is Proverbs chapter 6, which describes the ant. It talks about ants not really having, you know, anybody leading them or anybody in charge, but they're all doing this kind of thing. Science wouldn't discover that for thousands of years and after it was written. Leviticus chapter 17, there's a verse that says the life of the flesh is in the blood. What's that mean? That means without blood you die. But if you ever look at any of these programs or documentaries on medicine was really barbaric for a long time. I mean, they just had to learn. They just had to you know, success and error and what have you to figure all this out. It was believed at one time that if somebody became sick, they could just drain out all the infected blood and they would be better. Well, you can't do that because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And they would drain these people of their blood and, of course, they would ultimately die. God knew this and He told His people in Leviticus 17. Let me give you a little something about evolution. In case you're ever challenged on it, there's some specific scientific things that you can throw back at them sometimes just to make them think, if nothing else. Not in a way, you know, with a mantle of charity, it's still our job to be children of God. We're the child of the King. We're the children of the King, and we should act like that, even when we're, you know, attacked by scoffers. Blood is absolutely fascinating. When you cut your finger, pick yourself with a pen, whatever the case is, it takes 12 simultaneous chemical reactions just for your blood to clot. How about that? 12 of them. Now here's the point. If that process had to evolve, as the science falsely so-called said it did, every single living thing that lived before us would have died, and we would have never existed. That process was instantaneously created by God. It's impossible that a process that complex could have evolved over time, because all of the creatures that didn't have it, their blood wouldn't have clotted, and they would have all died. Here's a very interesting one. This one's in Leviticus 15. Here again, we won't turn to these because of the time limits. In many of our recent wars, that is, Civil War, Evolutionary Wars, Wars of 1812, maybe even back as into like the World War II, this type of thing. Sadly, the amount of fatalities that took place in all these wars, a large portion of them never occurred on the battlefield. They actually occurred in the hospitals. And this is why. The doctors, you know, they would have all of these beds lined up. And at the end of all these beds, ever so often, they would have a basin of water. You know, just periodically around. And as the doctors would go from patient to patient, they would run by this basin of water, wash off their hands, and go to the next patient. What's wrong with that? We already know, don't we? All this basin of water was doing was collecting bacteria after bacteria after bacteria. And doctors, even though they didn't realize it, they were killing their patients by spreading the germs and the disease and the infection from patient to patient. But God knew better. And God told the Levitical priest and told the priest in Leviticus chapter 15 that as you handle all of this blood, because in the Old Testament it was a bloody religion, was it not? All of this sacrificing was done, by the way, it was all insufficient. It was all pointing to the perfect sacrifice, which was in Christ. But as all of this sacrificing was done, and all of this blood and all of this bacteria, God specifically instructed the priest in Leviticus 15, and if only doctors had listened to it, He told them to wash their hands under running water. Isn't that amazing? Under running water. What does running water do? Well, obviously, the water itself runs away and you don't use it again. Running water has more oxygen to it, so it helps in the cleaning process and to take away all the things in your hands. Doctors wouldn't discover this for a long time, and a lot of people died because of it, because doctors didn't know. A lot of people died because man has been ignorant of what the Bible contains. Maybe it's time we read the Bible a little more than we already do. This is an interesting one. I've got just a couple of more. I think I can squeeze them in. In Genesis, I think around chapter 6, maybe 6 through 8, talks about a worldwide flood. We've already made reference to it. At one time, every single thing, if you look outside, every single thing was underwater. Everything. If that's true, then surely there's evidence of that. Well, there is evidence of that. God said it happened in His Word, and they have discovered that 85% of the planet is covered in what they call sedimentary rock. What is sedimentary rock? That is the rock that is created by the sand that is moved around in water. Sedimentary rock has been found at the top of mountains. And by the way, Brother Emery there, I told him I was going to use this. He went on a field trip the other day to one of the mountains. What mountain was it, Brother Emery? It's okay. One of the mountains here locally. You guys probably would know it. And they did a little archaeology type thing, and he found a rock that he showed me yesterday. This rock has a fossil in it. It's the fossil of a seashell. Wait a minute. Time out. There's a fossil of a seashell on the top of a mountain? How did it get there? I know how it got there. I think you do too. At one time, everything was covered in water. Everything. God saw the wickedness of man, and that's a tragic story, by the way. We sometimes overlook that. He saw the wickedness of man, and He wiped him out, and He started over with Noah and his family. And He's left scientific proof that it happened. I'll give you another one. This is an interesting story. Right now in Egypt, they've done some archaeology. They've done some looking at some of the structures over there, the big fancy graves. That's all they are. That's all them pyramids are, is just fancy graves. And they've discovered something interesting. Some of the bricks are made with straw. Some of the bricks are made with stubble. And some of the bricks don't have straw at all in them. And they cannot for the life of them figure out why. I know why. And I think you know why too. See, in Exodus chapter 5, the Pharaoh would get angry with the Jews that he had enslaved as they were building those pyramids that exist over there today. And he would send out word, well, make them make their brick without straw. Or make them make their brick with whatever straw they can come up with themselves. And so they had to keep making their brick. They had to keep making the quotas for building the buildings. But sometimes they could find straw. Sometimes they found stubble. And sometimes they had to make bricks without it, which was apparently a difficult process. And right now today, archaeologists have discovered that fact at the base of those pyramids. And you and I know exactly why it happened. Because the Word of God is perfect and it's beyond anything man can come up with. I'll just tell you this one, and you can look this up. Ostriches. Ostriches are stupid, aren't they? Don't be offended by that. You know why? Because Scripture says they're stupid. An ostrich lays its eggs on the ground, and in the process of trying to protect its eggs from people, you know what he does? She steps on them, and she crushes her own eggs while she's trying to protect them from predators. How stupid is that? I say that not to be irreverent, but in Job 39, you have to look this up. God said He made the ostrich without understanding. He purposely made this bird stupid to glorify Himself. Isn't that amazing? He just said, hey, let's make an ostrich. Let's make it unintelligent. And then I'll write it in my book, and later people will discover exactly what I told them. He made an ostrich. The last thing I'll leave with you is something that's a little unpleasant. And that is death. Science cannot figure out why we die. Isn't that interesting? Oh, they can tell you the symptom. They can tell you the immediate thing that caused it, whether it be a heart attack or the car crash or whatever it was. But science doesn't know the why behind it. See, science has determined that as they study and they look at all of us, and they look at, I saw this specific study of a tree. A tree is designed, there's a word for you, must have a designer if it's designed. A tree is designed to exist forever. When they look at the breakdown of how a tree functions and how it grows and how it regenerates, and we do the same thing, our bodies do the same thing, science says that a tree should actually last forever, but it doesn't. They say that our bodies are regenerating, but somehow they're breaking down, and they're running down, and they can't figure out why. But we know why, don't we? Because God made a man, the first one. Me and Brother Richard talked about him last night. He made him full grown. Adam does not have a belly button, in case you've ever heard that challenge. He didn't need one. God gave Adam all that he would ever need. He gave him one rule. One rule. Can you imagine that? One rule not to break, and Adam broke it. And now all of that creation, all of that wonderfulness, all of that stuff that God spoke into existence has been tainted by that curse. Everything, by the way, because he told Adam, cursed be the ground. Batteries die even if you don't open them. Why? What do batteries come from? They come from the ground. Cursed be the ground. And cursed be us. We're not going to live forever. Science can't explain that. Can't explain why we die. But we know that one man was our representative, that is Adam, and he did the wrong thing. But I'll leave you with this. Thanks be to God that we had another representative. And everything he did was perfect. He was the perfect man. He was the perfect servant. The perfect Savior. And he was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we can live in him, and we can rejoice in him, and we can rejoice in this wonderful book. And I hope we really try and study it and try to really figure out what it all contains, even though we can't. Thank you for your attention.